Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we pray that you'd be with us. You'd help us to see who you are, our need of you, be drawn to you. Help us now, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. As you take your seats, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, that's page 202 in your pew Bibles. I'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 3. Judges 3:1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Judges is worth studying, I think primarily because it tells our own story, only in 4K HD quality. It pulls back the distorting factors and helps us to see what is the true thing about ourselves. Help us to see ourselves and our Lord and our deliverer, our judge, more clearly. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Judges takes us through what Dale Ruff Davis compares to the opening video. You know, when you go to the visitor center at a historic landmark, when you visit Gettysburg or Vicksburg, you go into the visitor center and you watch the video, so you know the lay of the land, you know what you're seeing in the battlefield once you leave the space. That's kind of what's going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a field report, how every tribe is doing. Starts off pretty good with Judah, ends up really bad with the Danites. And chapter 2, then, it kind of pulls back the lens and helps us to see that the larger framework, the cycle that keeps on happening, how the people fall into idolatry, how the people fall under the lordship of somebody like Cushan-Rishathaim, somebody bad, how they cry out to God, how the Lord delivers them, and how they fall back into idolatry again, and how they fall under a lord, and how they cry out to him again and need help again. And this is the rest of the story, a downward cyclical spiral the rest of the way. And my aim tonight is to look at the first of these cycles, spirals, the first story of a judge, and to hopefully help us see what I mean in that we're in this story. The first point is that this is us. This is who we are as the people of God. And secondly, that this is our God, the same God. God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is our God, the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, this is our judge in so many ways. Stark similarities and stark differences we'll see as well. We'll see that Israel is like us, this is our God, and this is our judge. First, we need to see who we are. And the first thing you realize as you read through these verses 1 through 11, is that the people of God are surrounded. I don't know how good your ancient Near Eastern geography is, especially of these tribes, assuming it's not very good like mine. But verses 3 and 5, I think, are meant to make this plain. If you were to chart out on a map, you know, put the red dots, all the places that are mentioned, we would draw a kind of circle in and around and through Israel. That is all over. There's no distinct boundaries hardly at all. There's no distinct shape. No constellation, you can imagine. The dots are randomly all over the page. Verse 3, this is what it says. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, lived in Mount Lebanon, Mount Ber-Hamon, and Lebo Hamath. That is all around them. And then verse 5, it wasn't clear enough the first time. Says it again. That is the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites lived among them. Surrounded. Utterly surrounded. Whether you were north, south, east, or west, north, north, east, south, southwest, every direction, people who not only disliked them, didn't understand them, and resented them, but physically wanted to move them out of their space, who were ready to go to war with them. And I don't have a whole lot of life experience in being surrounded, but I have played paintball a few times in college. And what I remember of being the last guy in on your team and being stuck against the wall and knowing that I'm surrounded is that any movement out of the little corner I'm hiding in is necessary confrontation. Any movement will create paintball fire. And that's kind of the scene here. There's confrontation that is inevitable to happen. And this is, in fact, God's plan for them. He tells us that in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. His plan is they are surrounded so that they might be tested. So what he says, verse 1, chapter 3, these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Then he explains he's going to teach them more. And then verse 4 underlines it again. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, you might want to know, why does the Lord have to do that? Can't he just make life easier for them? I mean, he has the ability to pull the enemies away, to not surround them and not test them, just to give them the land. What is his deal, anyways? Why can't he make life nice for them? Well, if Annie were to ask me that, I think I would try to explain that. You see, because God's goal for them is not their comfort. God's goal for them is their knowledge of him. And the only way to know God, the only way to know anything, is to have tests. Ask any teachers in here how well they teach their students if they didn't test them. Perhaps you could ask Mr. Frankie how much he would trust his ropes on the high ropes course out of Point Pleasant if he never tested his ropes or his equipment. No, a trust, a kind of knowing that is experiential and not just theoretical, requires testing. It requires real relationship. That's what the Lord is after. In fact, all of Israel's life is to this end, a communion bond, you might say, a full knowledge of who the Lord is, who their God is. He might be their God. They might be his people. The whole life of Israel is set up in that way. This is the way Moses set it up in Deuteronomy 28. At the end of his life, one of his final speeches, of course, he's setting up all the blessings, blessed in your kitchen and in your bedroom and in your, as you go in and as you go out, and cursed are you in your house and in your barn and in your doghouse, all over, blessed or cursed, either one, you choose, the test is yours. Joshua the same way, it's coming in Joshua's life. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether it will be the Lord God or the nations, or the gods of the nations you're among. The test is there. It's inherent in being one of God's people. So that we see Israel is surrounded and they're tested, and they're also, of course, a failure. Read verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That is, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, as all of these people in Judges 3 ought to be, one of the first things Moses outlines for them that they should not do when they enter the land, Deuteronomy 7:3, is to not intermarry with the people around them. They do exactly what they were explicitly told not to do in Deuteronomy 7:3, for fear of exactly what would happen in Judges 3:7. Moving on to verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That, I think, references to verse 6 before it. They, going on, forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. And throughout the Bible, there's, in some ways, uncanny connection between the theology of the people of God and the sexuality of the people of God. Romans 1 makes this clear. But as does the story of Solomon. What is Solomon's downfall come? How does it come? He takes wives from all the nations that lead him into idolatry. Or Ezra's explanation for the exile. They took wives from the nations. It is the beginning step of spiritual idolatry toward spiritual adultery. But I hope that this story, and this is the problem with teaching and preaching through Judges, is that it is seems so long ago and so far away. But don't let that be the case. Because all the things I've outlined so far are equally as true of us, of course. We are surrounded, we might say, culturally and spiritually. We are tested by God in very like manner. And largely, I would venture to guess that we too are failures. We are surrounded culturally in a day where in nearly every song, movie, television show, advertisement, every book that's popular on the New York Times bestseller list is essentially against what we are for. We who are, who we are, what we do is thought to be absurd, bigoted, and backwards. I listened to a helpful interview with Oz Guinness, the famous apologist, this the other day, and he explained that in our day, religion is thought to be an excuse for bigotry. I think it's a helpful summary of the general disposition towards our larger secular culture that we live in towards who we are and what we believe. They are our neighbors, perhaps the larger cultural elite would have us be perhaps not here, perhaps far less influential. Indeed, we might say our basic message about sin and repentance, God, eternal hell or eternal damnation, is seen to be deeply psychologically damaging and therefore dangerous. And I'm continually struck that these attitudes aren't relegated to the American coasts, east and west. But I continually find them in my Christian college friends, Christian evangelical college friends. When I see them, they are more and more against the plain reading of Scripture. So we're starting not only culturally, but also, of course, spiritually. The world, the flesh, and the devil at any one moment have something other than the will of God for us to do. And this, we should not be surprised that we're surrounded. This is, in fact, God's design. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, explains it. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation that has overtaken you is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure under it. Did you hear the logic in there? He will also provide a way out, as in alongside the temptation, alongside the testing that he's allowing you to go through. This is God's intention that we be surrounded, that we be in an alien land, we be exiles of a sort. In fact, tested like everyone in the Bible is continually tested, like Adam and Eve, like Moses, like the people of Israel in the wilderness and in the land, and in exile, and then back in the land, like Jesus in the wilderness with Satan, like the church in the book of Acts. We are God's people. We're going to be tested. It's who we are, as we see here also. And hopefully we're not failing in the same way the Israelites are failing. Hopefully we're not marrying explicit unbelievers, as we are forbidden to do so. Hopefully we are not openly worshiping idols of stone and wood and joining fertility cults. And yet, of course, there's a way in which we intermarry our minds and our hearts with the false theologies and ideologies that pervade our culture. That if I just made $10,000 more a year, I'd be happy. Or that if I could just afford that vacation, then I'd have peace and rest. I'd be able to get away. We go to bed with and fantasize these ideas of what would fill my soul. Those are idolatries. Those are spiritually adulterous in a similar way, I believe. So we are too surrounded, tested, and failing, just as these people in our story are. This is our story, and this is also our God. Who is our story about? Well, it's about our God who is active, angry, and gracious. And if you look at the whole of the story, these 11 verses, who is the real protagonist? Who is the one driving the plot? The one who whom the action verbs follow? Verse 1, the Lord left the nations. to test them. Verse 8, he was angered by their idolatry. Verse 8 again, he sold them into the hand. Verse 9, he heard their cry. Verse 9, he raised their deliverer. Verse 11, he gave rest to the land. He's active. He's engaged. He's on the move. He isn't like the parents at the park who are continually doing work or answering emails on their cell phone. You know, kind of there, but mostly not. No, he's watching and caring. You might say he's the original helicopter parent. He's deeply involved. He's right there. He's in the middle of the story. The story is about him. And because he's active and watching and caring, his heart's involved. And when your heart's involved and something dangerous is happening to someone you love, and that person does something foolish or self-damaging, anger comes. And so we see not only an active Lord, but an angry Lord. If I'm at Hull Park, and I am watching my children, and I see them doing things they ought not to be doing, and I am indifferent, if I see them treating children poorly, taking their toys, hitting them, if I see them playing dangerously when I explicitly told them not to do that, it would be odd not to be frustrated, not to be angry, not to enact discipline upon them. See, there's something strange in my parenting if my heart level love for my children is not there. And it is true for our Lord. Israel, Exodus 4:22, is the Lord's firstborn, he says. See, our Lord is a good father to his children. His heart is engaged, and it is enraged to see his people wandering away. The Hebrew in verse 8, I love it. It says that his nostrils flare, or you might say that his nose catches fire, such as his anger. And he sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, or Cushan the doubly wicked. Well, this is exactly what I can't handle about the Old Testament, you see. This is why I stick to New Testament passages, you might say. Like Andy Stanley, I find the Old Testament God too difficult, too legalistic, too angry, too wrathful. I suppose we should just be glad the New Testament God is not like that, that Jesus is meek and mild and gracious. Well, my friend, if you think that, I'm afraid you might not know the New Testament God as well as you think you do. You might have skipped the passages where Jesus picks up the whip to cleanse the temple. Or the passage about Jesus picking up the sword in the last day in Revelation 19 to cleanse the earth. Or perhaps you've never read that wonderful passage in Hebrews 12 where it speaks of the Lord as our Father. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. See, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers. We've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, this God in this Old Testament story, who is angered and wrathful, takes action in disciplining his people, is our God. And you can see it because he's not only active and angry, but he is also marvelously gracious. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And did you catch there in that verse 9, what the people did to earn this salvation? What they did, how they changed their ways? Did you hear how they tore down the Asherahs and the Baal statues? How they stopped intermarrying people around them? How they stopped visiting the temple prostitutes? No. All they did was cry out, which is, I think, a scandalously scant verb to put there. They only cried out. There's hardly a whiff of full repentance here. There's not a whiff of new action, of turning away and turning towards. This word is small. It's minuscule. All they do is cry out. It's not dissimilar, we might say, to the Israelites and slaves. The Lord hears their crying. It's not dissimilar, we might say, to the prodigal son. I've actually met a prodigal son in some ways when I've been here at SCAD. meeting with people. I've made a friend who got here to SCAD, and I'm not sure whether he was kicked out or got distracted, but he ended up playing music with a band in Denver, and his band was not one of those happy, good kind of bands. He got an altercation at one point and was left by himself in Denver. They had gone there in his car, and they had parked it somewhere, and he didn't know where it was. He had no money. He had no food. He had no cell phone, and he was stranded in Denver, unable to find his car. So he was able to bum enough cents to give somebody a chance or beg somebody to use their cell phone, call his father in the middle of the night, and his father's there by sunrise. Picks him up in the car, turns one corner, and they find his car within 5 minutes of being there. But the point is that all it took was a call. All it takes is a cry, a very simple cry. So this is our God who teaches us that it is not by works, lest any man should boast, but by grace through faith that we are his. So these people are us. This God is ours. And finally, this is our judge. So we know Othniel from chapter 1. There's a bit of a strange story there with famous Caleb offering his daughter to the man who's able to give Kiriath Sefer to him, or to take Kiriath Sefer, that city, and deliver it for the Israelites. And I argued that this story is not as chauvinistic as it might sound. First of all, this is culturally not uncommon. But also the taking of a city, let's remember, is essentially a death wish, unless God was with you. See, stories, we look back in the stories of Jericho and Ai. They win at Jericho and they're defeated at Ai. And what's the difference? Faith and obedience. These are spiritual battles. What's being shown here is spiritual truths, not really might. So that Othniel is less meat-headed warlord and more faithful, obedient son of God. The other details about Othniel are scant. He is either a son or a comrade of sort to Caleb. He's also not a full-blooded Israelite, but he's grafted into the tribe of Judah as a Kenite. But the things that the writer draws our attention to is that he was chosen, that he was empowered, and that he was obedient. Chosen, empowered, and obedient. He's chosen, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. That is that Othniel didn't apply for this job. The Lord is the prime mover here. He raises up to save. It was God's doing. And in so many ways, that's the story of our own deliverer, right? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Indeed, we say theologically, before the foundations of the world, in the pactum salutis, in the plan of God of salvation, decided by the mysterious mind of God to send the Son on our behalf to be our Redeemer. See, our judge is also chosen. Othniel is empowered. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And it's important for us to see, I think, also what the one who is given the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, then does. Keep reading. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. It's an interesting parallel, I think, in some ways, for what happens to Jesus. Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. And then what happens? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness for warfare, spiritual warfare, temptation and testing by Satan himself. Those empowered by the Spirit, those given the sword of the Spirit, we might say, in the Word of God, are those who go to war. This is true of our Lord. This is true of Othniel. But also we need to notice that Othniel is obedient and successful and brings rest to the land for 40 years, a generation. And there you go. If you're wondering how to be successful in the promised land, how you bring peace to the land, how you win, this is it. This is the pedigree. This is the game plan. You know, everybody in the NFL knows what you need. I'm sorry about talking about the NFL. I don't want to break the Sabbath. But if you know anything about the NFL, the one thing you need to not win for just one season, but to be a perennial relevant team, say like the Patriots or the Packers, is not a great O-line, that's important, or a great defense, that's very important, or good running backs or receivers. No, it's the quarterback. You must have a quarterback to take you to the promised land. The recipe for success the playbook for making things work is here. What you need is a chosen, empowered, and obedient judge. Preferably one that doesn't die. Because when he dies, the party's over. The land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, it says in verse 11. But see, that's the good news of the gospel, right? That our Othniel, our judge, has died and is resurrected. He does not die again. But in fact, in his life, in his living, empowers us with the Holy Spirit so that we might be obedient and have success in the land. That we might follow in this way and make war against our surrounding cultural and spiritual enemies so that when we're tested, we might prevail. We too are chosen, Romans 9. We too are empowered, Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, Holy Spirit coming. John 15, we receive the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. We too can be obedient and wage war for Christ and his kingdom, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We too, surrounded, tested, and perhaps failing with the same God, a God of grace. Because we skipped over one detail that is very important to the story, one that we'll repeat, and it's in verse 7. People of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the explanation for their doing evil in the sight of the Lord, they forgot. They forgot the Lord was, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. See, our danger is no different. Indeed, that the whole world is designed to make us forget what we've heard and done in here as soon as we leave these walls. But our Lord has given us a help to remember this gospel. He's given us visible and tangible words, which we're about to partake in. We do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of him. This thing we do now to turn to the table is to enact this story, to feed upon his grace, to know him as our God who is gracious and active and for us. Who though we be sinners, he invites us to come to sinner's table. And so we do. All those who are able to muster up a whimper to their heavenly Father, to muster up a cry. The story tells us that he responds. Our heavenly Father, we pray that we would trust our heavenly Father who disciplines, who tests. We would trust in the midst of our surrounding. That we would trust our Lord Jesus Christ who is obedient, empowered, and successful on our behalf. We pray that even now as we turn towards your table that you would be with us. We would know your presence tangibly. We would be changed by sanctifying grace as we partake of your body and blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.